Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue. Mike, will you turn the volume down a little bit? I'm getting feedback up here. Thanks. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. We call our attention in particular to verse 4 of this chapter. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now, this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it recorded for us in Lord's Day 41 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 41. We'll be treating this Lord's Day tonight and, the Lord willing, next Sunday as well. Then we'll be finished. Lord's Day 41. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, He commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, He forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. The Bible, as we have found, has much to say about the seventh commandment. As we noted with all of the commandments, the same is true with this particular commandment too. The commandment may be short and right to the point, but the Scripture is thorough in explaining this commandment in all of its implications. In doing so, the Bible is rather quick to apply for our sakes this particular commandment both to the unmarried as well as the married in the church. In other words, as we have found in our past sermons, this has much to say about all of us in our general conduct as God's people in this world. We must be chaste and holy in our conversation. It has much to say about our dating life, how young men and women are to enter into marriage, and that by abstaining from fornication. And now, as we discover this week and next week, the Lord willing, how that applies to holy wedlock, that is, to marriage itself. That, too, is an important aspect of the commandment that we receive here. In fact, it really dictates to us. It may not seem so at first, but it really dictates to you and to me what marriage is. And it tells the man and his wife how they are to conduct themselves in marriage as far as the sexual bond is concerned. And as we will find in another sermon yet, it also has much to say with regards to divorce and remarriage. And the last of these is a subject that few, if any today, wish to address anymore, because the unbelieving world and society in which we live has had such a major impact and influence on the church world at large. Very few want to speak anymore of the sin of an unlawful divorce and the sin of remarriage. And it is for that reason, too, that we wish to concentrate our attention, first of all, on what marriage is, in order to understand how an unlawful divorce or remarriage is, in fact, the sin of adultery. We have to understand what the bond of marriage itself is. And we're going to take time out, therefore, to concentrate our attention tonight on that institution of marriage itself. That will serve as a reminder to us who are already married, and it will serve as a reminder to young men and women of the church what they must look for and what they are getting into when they do marry. How necessary this commandment is as it applies to marriage itself. We must not be deceived or taken in by the world's conception of marriage. And as we said, a conception that seems to have swallowed up the majority of the church world today. It is because of that threat. It is because of the misunderstanding of so many in the church today that our youth especially need to be warned. The command, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," has everything that we do with the marriage that we establish. And it guards the covenant. It guards the covenant as it is established in our generations. And it preserves that covenant line. So we're going to take time out tonight to talk about marriage itself. Consider with me the very simple theme, holy wedlock. That's the terminology that the Lord's Day before us uses with respect to marriage. Holy wedlock. We're going to consider, first of all, defined what it is. What is holy wedlock? Secondly, preserved, how we preserve ourselves in holy wedlock, and then finally, blessed, the blessing we receive in our marriage. The chapter, Hebrews 13, does not really say all that much about marriage. We read an entire chapter, but there's really only one verse out of that chapter that addresses itself specifically to marriage itself. Only verse 4 does. But there is a statement made at the very beginning of that verse that is vital to our understanding of marriage and the sexual bond within marriage. We read there in Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. That is a telling statement, people of God. A telling statement. It means that in contrast to all of the perversions that we hear of today, as far as that sexual union of a man and a woman, there is only one sexual union that is honorable in God's sight. And that is found in marriage. Homosexual unions are sin. Living together outside of wedlock is sin. Enjoying that sexual union, even if it be for one night or for a little while, is sin. In contrast to these sins, and as we have noticed so many others, there is one institution that God honors, and that's marriage. And the bed in marriage, He tells us, is undefiled. That is true, of course, because marriage is an institution of God. In other words, God Himself ordained marriage. Marriage is not some man-made institution. It is not an institution that served its purpose for some old bygone culture and people, but no longer fits in our modern generation. Marriage is, in fact, and the Bible shows that to us, an institution of God, an institution that was meant for all times and for all cultures and for all peoples of this world. And that it has been practiced by all in our world, it seems, since the beginning of time, is evidence to the fact that marriage has been around since the very beginning of time when God instituted it in the lives of our first parents, Adam and Eve. All men know that marriage is a divine institution. They may want to deny it, but all men know that. As much as they want to discredit marriage today and make the claim that some men in an age-old or a nation came up with this whole idea of marriage, nevertheless, they know it was God who ordained marriage. Men and women know that that is exactly the way that God had and has intends it. Man enters into a lifelong union with a particular woman with whom he lives and with whom he enjoys life and within that bond of marriage brings forth children. Such is the institution of God that was established in the very creation of the woman herself. We read of that, of course, in Genesis 2. Verses 18 to the end of that chapter, we find how God brought Eve to Adam after having created her out of one of his ribs, and then gives to us there the institution of marriage at the very end of that chapter. And for that reason, we must view marriage also tonight as indeed an honorable institution that is pleasing to God. A creation ordinance. Not a salvation ordinance, but a creation ordinance established at the very beginning of time. God, beloved saints, has ordained this union, however, for a reason. God ordained, God created the institution of marriage because He chose that from the beginning of time as a relationship that would picture His covenant life of fellowship with His people. It is not as if God ordained marriage and then later on when He established His covenant with His people under Abraham thought, well, now that's a nice picture that I will use to show my relationship of friendship and fellowship with my people. God created marriage as a picture. The institution itself was created as a picture. Not only a picture, but a way that a man and his wife are given an earthly taste of that relationship that God's people share together with Him as their God. And what I'm saying tonight is, marriage is inseparably and intimately wrapped up together with the establishment of God's covenant with His people. And so is the marriage bed. So is sex itself in marriage. Not only does God use this to seal the bond of love between a husband and a wife, but God uses this to bring forth children into a marriage. And we ought not to forget that the parent-child relationship is used throughout Scripture also to describe the relationship into which God has entered with you and me, His children. God is our Father. We are His children. That is a picture of God's covenant with us. And by means of that sexual union in marriage, parents bring forth children. And that too becomes a picture of our relationship with God. All of this is interrelated, you understand, and ought not to be separated. Now, we make that point tonight, of course, because after all is said and done, marriage may never be viewed by you and me apart from God and apart from that relationship of love and fellowship that He has established with you and me. And that's God's covenant, of course. What is true of one is also going to be true of the other. What is true of God's covenant is also going to be true in marriage itself. Ephesians 5, of course, speaks of that explicitly. The Apostle Paul, in speaking about the relationship of a husband and a wife in marriage in the verses prior to the very end of that chapter, concludes the chapter with these words in verses 31 and 32. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined together unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak, when I'm speaking about this relationship of marriage, it's a mystery, but I'm speaking here of Christ and the church. In God's covenant, He, through Christ, is the husband. And He loves the church, His bride, so much that He gives the life of His only Son for His bride. He guards her, and He guides her, and He loves her. The church in turn submits to her head or her husband, which is Christ. She loves Him. She cherishes Him and she follows Him. She leans on Him for protection and safety. She also gives of herself to Him. As all of this is true now in that relationship of love, that bond of love that exists between God or Christ and the church, as much as that is true in that relationship, so also must it be true in the relationship of marriage itself. It is a mystery, isn't it? How all marriage is inseparably connected to the covenant relationship of friendship and love between God and His people. What an amazing mystery. Understanding that about marriage, there is something more that we learn of in Scripture at this point too. It is an unbreakable bond that God establishes between a man and his wife. The union into which a man and a woman enter on the day of their wedding is a permanent union. It is wedlock. Rather descriptive term, isn't it, that the Heidelberg Catechism uses. It's as if God, when He brings a man and a woman together, chink, locks them in marriage, one with another. The formula used by God in Scripture itself points that out graphically to you and me. In Genesis 2, verse 24, after the creation of the woman, we are told this: therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The gospel accounts record the use of that same verse with respect to marriage. Jesus, in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, says this, in his answer now to the Pharisees: have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And then, of course, the third reference to that same formula used in Scripture we already read in Ephesians 5 toward the end of the chapter. Verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now, the term that's used, first of all, here in the Hebrew in Genesis 2, verse 24 there, for cleave, literally means glued. Glued. We all know what gluing two things together means, don't we? I see the art projects downstairs here, children, and you use a lot of glue in those projects. But when you do that, then you're taking two things and you're sticking them together. And as you stick them together, it forms one picture or one art piece. But the idea is that they're glued now, or they're stuck together as one. That was the purpose of gluing them. Jesus, although it's translated in the King James Version as cleave, really doesn't use the same word. In the Greek, Jesus uses the word weld. That's even more permanent than gluing, isn't it? Now, I don't know a whole lot about welding, but I do know from what I am told that when a welder takes two pieces of metal and he welds them together, then the welding is stronger than the metal itself, if he's done it right. And that's the idea that Jesus says. A man and his wife cleave. They're welded together with one another. And by the way, that's in the passive. They are not doing the welding. God is doing the welding. He's the divine welder who takes those two people and He welds them together into one flesh with each other. And that's why Jesus could say, what God has joined together, let not man divide asunder. God has put them together. Now, the word, of course, that the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians 5 is joined together. And although that's really the same word in Greek, nevertheless, the idea that's expressed there in that particular passage is that of a couple of pieces of puzzle, how they lock together with one another. Miserable, isn't it, when you build a puzzle and you have three or four pieces missing out of that puzzle? It's not complete. It's not whole. When God joins a man and a woman together, then He interlocks them together with one another in order that the two of them together form the one picture, the one whole. So, the Bible is rather graphic, you understand, in pointing out to you and to me that marriage is a bond. A bond not, mind you, that is created by a man and his woman when they enter into marriage, but a bond that God uses in marriage to bind the two of them together in an inseparable union with one another. God accomplishes that in marriage in two ways. First of all, when a husband and a wife speak vows of fidelity to one another, it's God who witnesses those vows. And He binds that man and his wife to those vows. When vows are spoken, they may not be broken. Our world today does not take that seriously anymore, not even an oath, not vows either. When vows are taken in the sight of God, you'll read Ecclesiastes 5 sometime, woe to that man who breaks those vows in God's sight. Those vows mean something. And a man and a woman on the night of the marriage might have all these hearts swirling around in their eyes so that they kind of are in this love stupor when they're saying those vows and they don't think of what they're actually doing on that night. But something very serious is happening at that time. That's why I tell young men and women who like to stand up for a wedding, if you want to goof around a little bit on the day of our rehearsal, go ahead. But don't monkey around on the day of the wedding, because something serious is going on that night. Vows are being spoken, vows that we take very seriously and that God takes very seriously when a man and a woman marry each other. Yet, nevertheless, marriage in itself does not consist only in those vows that are spoken. Marriage is not just this legal contract into which a man and a woman enter, so that if one of them breaks their side of the contract, the other one, well, now they're free to break their side of the contract too. Marriage is more than that. From what we learn in the terminology that we have before us tonight, we find that when a man and a woman enter into marriage, then God mysteriously binds them together organically and spiritually. They become one flesh with each other. Just as really as Eve was one flesh with Adam when he was taken out of, or she was taken out of, his rib. Spiritually, God binds two people together into an inseparable bond with one another. They are no more two, Jesus says. They are no more two. They are one flesh. That's where the emphasis of Scripture lies with respect to marriage. Marriage is that bond. First and foremost, when we consider what marriage is, we have to see that it's that bond that God creates. In that way, marriage, every marriage, as much as a fluke as so many marriages are today, marriage reflects the spiritual bond between God and His church, or Christ and His church. That's so vital to our understanding of those passages, you understand. When God entered into covenant with His people in Christ, that is, when He entered into that relationship of friendship and love in Christ with His church, He married her. The Bible in the Old Testament is frequent with references of that marriage of God to His people. And even Christ assumes that in a number of places when He speaks of Himself as the bridegroom. At that time, God entered into that intimate bond of love and fellowship with us. He spread His love over us, and He took us into His bosom, and He made us His. Ezekiel 16, beautiful chapter of the Bible that speaks of our marriage to God. When He took us into His favor and love, He spoke marriage vows to you and me. You realize that? God speaks marriage vows to His church. I swear by my own name, Hebrews 8, I swear by my own name that I will always be your husband and you will always be my wife. I will be your God. You will be my children. And I swear by my own name, Jehovah, I am that I am, the unchangeable one, that I will never leave you and I will never forsake you, church. You're my bride and I love you with an unchangeable love for Christ's sake. That's what God has spoken to His elect people, you see, in Christ. And when God did that, He entered into an unbreakable bond with us. He spoke the vows of a husband to a wife. And never, never, never has God ever forsaken His church. Never. Even when that church sinned against Him, and even though His people at times were so unfaithful to Him, God never forsook His elect church. He may have dumped the chaff by the wayside. He may have forsaken a sinful, unbelieving nation as the nation of Israel, but that elect remnant of grace that was found there within that nation, that was the bride of Christ, that He never forsook that elect bride. And even our sins, beloved saints, will never break that covenant bond between us and God because He's a faithful husband to us. In order to maintain that faithfulness, He sent His only begotten Son into this world. And God poured out His wrath upon that Son in order that we might be delivered from our sins and our guilt, and that we might be brought nigh unto God. God maintains that faithfulness to you and to me, that inseparable bond of love on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. God's done that for us. Cleansed His bride. And He has been there to uphold and protect us in the worst of times in our lives. And we sing it too, don't we? God is our refuge and our strength. Never has God left us, people of God. He's been a faithful husband to His church from the very beginning of time. That's what God created marriage to reflect. An unbreakable bond between a man and a woman. And that's the joint, and that's the marrow of marriage. As I said, it's not a little thing when we enter into marriage, is it? It's a rather great undertaking. And when you begin to be married as long as I have, you understand the great undertaking that marriage is. In a certain sense, it's a good thing that God does not reveal to a young married couple immediately some of the hardships and the pains and the burdens that they're going to have to bear through life. But people of God, when we enter into that kind of a marriage, do you know what joy and what blessings it brings for us in our lives? That means, of course, that such a relationship must be preserved by a man and his wife, and they must be preserved pure and holy. And we might be tempted, given the Lord's Day that we're considering this morning or this evening, concerning sexual impurity, we might be tempted right away to turn to this whole sexual side of marriage and say, well, the way to preserve marriage now is to live chastely and temperately in holy wedlock. That's what we're being taught here by the Catechism, and that's true. And we'll get to that in a moment, and that needs to be said, of course. But that's not really where marriage begins. That's not where it ends either. Be assured, it's not where it begins, but it's surely not where it ends. There is so much more to that union of marriage than the sexual. And I realize that people today enter into marriage because of physical and sexual attraction, and that's all. That's why their marriages don't last very long either. And as important as a part of marriage as that is, it's really far from what the root and the ground of a good, sound marriage is. For one thing, we must realize that marriage is first and foremost this. Friendship. Friendship. Simple as that may seem. After all, marriage is inseparably connected to God's covenant with us, right? And God's covenant is this. The relationship of friendship and fellowship that God establishes with His people. A marriage must be that. It's a bond of friendship and fellowship that must exist between a husband and his wife. A bond of friendship. In fact, marriage means a man and woman enter into the closest and most intimate friendship imaginable. They become best friends. So close is the friendship that they have with one another that they're not going to allow anybody, not anybody, into that relationship that they share only with each other. That's theirs, and it's special. They're not going to go out and find another friend that will take the place of this friend, even though together they might have friends with others. That is the friendship that they cherish, and that is the friendship that they need to establish with one another in marriage. In order for a man and his wife, therefore, to preserve marriage pure and holy, husband and wife must work to maintain that friendship with one another. And friendship is communication. Lose friendship. Lose that communication that you have with one another in marriage, and you have opened up marriage to the temptation of a spouse finding a friend somewhere else. The temptation is to flee into the arms of another man or woman who will fill in the gap because we've lost that friendship with one another and who will be willing to lend us a listening ear when we cry and we bemoan the friendship that we have or that we've lost with a husband and a wife. There are plenty of people out there that will lend that listening ear, and that opens the way up for temptation and sexual misconduct. We lose our friendship as husband and wife. Unfaithfulness is right around the corner. And what a great temptation that is in today's world. We are so busy in our lives, aren't we? We can become so busy working. We can become so busy taking care of our children, even in the home, that we have little time to spend with one another as a husband and a wife, simply communicating with each other. And yes, you've got the idiot box in the house, the TV set, that everybody likes to park down in front of. You get home from a hard day's work, park down in front of the TV set, and you never spend any time talking with each other as a husband and a wife. So many other things, you see, can take the place of that friendship. And then you gradually start to grow apart and you lose that friendship with each other. And temptation befalls us. There's a second threat upon our marriage as well today, a real and a present danger, I would say. And that threat is losing the spiritual life that we must live together as a husband and a wife. The family that prays together stays together, so the saying goes, but we're going to modify that a little bit. A husband and a wife that pray together stay together. When we lose sight, people of God, of that intimate relationship and union that we have now as God's children with our Heavenly Father, or as God's spouse with our husband, when we lose that intimate union and relationship with them by not conducting a spiritual life within the home and the family, it opens up that relationship to temptation, you understand. How do we preserve our marriages pure and holy before God? By spending time together in God's Word and praying with each other as a husband and a wife. We develop our spiritual lives together. That's the heart of marriage, you understand. When we lose time to fellowship with our covenant God, then we will lose our spiritual connection with each other too, because it's that spiritual bond that becomes a key to a good marriage. It is the one thing that will bind a man and his wife together, that spiritual life. I have witnessed in my pastorates of a husband and a wife who never seemed to agree on anything and would argue over everything. A miserable marriage, I would say. And surely, that's not right, and that's not good. But I have seen marriages of that sort hold together. And they were held together by one common bond. They both were believers who loved God and who prayed together. When one doesn't pray, then we're susceptible into falling into temptation and adultery in the marriage. When our life isn't led close to the Lord, then our eyes begin to drift. And we're susceptible to the sin of adultery. So, we establish in our marriage that friendship, number one. Number two, a husband and a wife live close to the Lord with one another in marriage. And then, after all of that is said and done, we must live chastely and temperately in holy wedlock. The marriage bed is undefiled, and it must be used. It's not just a pleasure. It must be used by a husband and a wife, because that bond of the marriage bed indeed is a bond. That's why the Apostle Paul could give this kind of advice also in 1 Corinthians 7. Verses 3 through 5. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now, husbands and wives are able to go home, and they're able to study those verses with one another and see what it says to them about that sexual bond in marriage. But what it means in short is this: remember the physical needs of one another in marriage. Always be ready and willing to think about our husband and his needs, or our wife and her needs, and be not selfish, and defraud not yourself one with another, lest Satan be there to tempt you and you become unfaithful to that spouse. All that takes understanding, you see. All of that takes knowledge. And that's a knowledge that only a husband and a wife have toward one another in that intimate bond that we call holy wedlock. So that takes place where there's friendship. And that takes place where we live close to our God in prayer. All rooted, you see, together in that spiritual life that we have in Christ. And when that is remembered, then our marriage is will be blessed. When we enter into marriage with that in mind, and when we exercise ourselves in marriage in all these ways, then we have nothing to fear when we enter into marriage, because the marriage will last. And what a wonderful thing to enter into marriage with that certainty. What a wonderful way to live with a husband and a wife. We talked about that this morning, where the husband just, his heart safely trusts that his wife is going to do him good. Well, the opposite as well. She safely trusts that her husband is going to do her good. What a wonderful relationship, you see, that we enter into, especially when we see that marriage bond into which we enter is going to last a lifetime. Relax. Nothing to fear. I don't have to worry about that. I have a believing spouse. I live close to the Lord with her or with him. And God will bless us together. Sometimes even when we're not even in the least sense deserving of it, God will bless us, and God will keep us, and God will preserve us in that marriage. Because He blesses us with a solid home, and He blesses us with a solid family. So long as we live for Him in our lives, What a wonderful blessing when a man and a woman can enter into that bond, that physical bond in marriage, and the Lord continues to bless the marriage with children. But there is one thing more. When we live in marriage with this knowledge, our marriages also bring us great joy in life. Of course they will. We will live in all joy and happiness and fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's where our joy will be rooted and grounded. But that same joy will be carried over into our relationship there in marriage. God has instituted marriage as a means that a man and a wife are able to taste in an earthly way, in a small way, I realize, but are able to taste in that marriage itself what it's like to dwell in intimate love and communion with God. Here's a picture not only, but a way of understanding for me what it is to be married to God. And that's joy. That's joy. Holy wedlock. The mystery of Christ and His church. Beloved saints, may we discover that mystery in our marriages. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto Thee that Thou art a God who establishes marriage, and that Thou art a God who, in Thy grace and in Thy great love toward us, preserves us in marriage. Teach us more and more, Father, there as husbands and wives, to live unto Thee and to walk in the way of Thy precepts. And where we as husbands and wives sin against each other, we pray graciously forgive. May we be quick to forgive one another too. Go forth and strengthen us in our homes and in our families, and preserve us, Father, in our generations by means of good, solid marriages and homes. We plead on the merits of our Savior Jesus Christ, because we know that all of this can be true of us only when we rely on Thee and we seek Thee, our God, in Him. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.